Hello, Mike. Thank you. And hello, everyone, and thank you too for joining us. This is Broken Bread, a series of Bible studies brought to you by me, Ron Bailey from BibleBased.com, and Mike Coles from NewLifeRadio.co.uk. And the end is in sight. We're coming towards the final sessions now of a series that we've been doing on a book that I wrote 10 years ago, more now, called The Better Covenant. And we've been looking at it and re-examining some of the parts of it. So we decided we'd call this The Better Covenant Revisited. And for myself, revisiting this series has been a tremendous blessing and challenge, instruction to my mind, my soul, my heart. So thank you for being with us today. And I'm calling this one, study 65 it is in our series, My Right to Myself. So we're beginning study 65. But if you're following the book, at the same time, we're still in chapter 25 of The Better Covenant. That chapter is entitled My Right to Myself. But it's a long chapter, so I've split it into two parts. Study 64, we did last time, I called A Pathology of Sin, and was really the first half of chapter 25 in the book, The Better Covenant. Study 65, this study, My Right to Myself, is really the second half of the same chapter. Note, and I'll come back to this again briefly, this is not my right to myself. This is my right to myself. And study 66, next time will be, God willing, the final study in this series. My cross. I'm reluctant to use the language of Freudian psychology to speak of the self or the ego, so we may leave some phrases undefined rather than by describing their actions. My cross, Christ's cross, was unique. It is never to be repeated. Unfortunately, Freudian concepts have crept into much modern evangelical language, so that we now frequently hear the language of the self and the ego, sometimes, sadly, even in Bible translations. The way that we often use the words and concepts of the will and the self is, I suggest, not really biblical language at all. So please don't presume that I'm using modern psycho terms. This is not my right to myself. This is my right to myself. The phrase, the cross, as applied to Christ's cross, is a shorthand term intended to include his sacrificial suffering and death as substitute for the sins of the whole world. It is not the physical cross, it is the effect of the cross. If the actual timber of the real cross had been preserved, it would be of no spiritual value. It would be, in fact, I would suggest, a distraction. Christ's cross, that is to say, this shorthand term for all that was achieved at Calvary, includes the real price of our redemption in his separation from the Father, as he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, who himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It speaks of his baptism and complete union with all that man had become, and his drinking of the cup of God's righteous anger against sin. It is the once and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. To endeavour to reproduce that death of the cross, either by imagining some celebration of the Lord's Supper somehow reproduces that sacrifice, That really, in my view, is blasphemy. It is his cross and his alone, unrepeatable. And yet, while on earth, he spoke of the cross in another sense, not as the place of sin-bearing and propitiation, but of a means whereby God's perfect will could triumph over every other will, even mine. There are 6 references in the words of Jesus in the Gospels to the cross. And if I've done my research properly, I don't think any of them refer to his cross. Oh, he referred to his death and resurrection, but didn't specify the means of crucifixion. Please check that out. This is a work in progress. I shall be alert now as I read these Gospels to see if that's true. But I'm pretty sure that all the references in the words of Jesus to a cross are references not to his cross, but to the cross that disciples of Christ must bear. It means surrendering our will to another will. And by will, I simply mean the power of choice that is part of our human experience. The whole man focused in a choice, as Oswald Chambers describes it. It is in the power of free choice that God's image and likeness is seen. Human beings are moral agents and enabled and required to make their choices for which they will be held accountable. Let's have a look at the nature of Eve's temptation and Christ's temptation. I think this will be very enlightening. What we have in both of these accounts and in our own daily experience is the prospect of a clash of wills. At its heart, sin is a clash of wills in which my will, my power of choice, wins. Its outward forms are varied, but its inner reality is the same every time. Sin is the consequence of a man or a woman saying, "Not thy will, but my will be done." Faith is right response to revelation. That's what we're told in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Sin, on the other hand, is wrong response to revelation. This is James writing in chapter 4, verse 17 of his letter. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The way that we respond to the word of God as it meets us, the way that we respond to revelation, is either in faith or in defiance. It either takes us forward or entrenches us in our rebellion against God. Now, both Eve and Christ were the recipients of revelation. What do I mean? Well, I mean that they both know what God has said, and they are both faced with the choice to agree with the will of God or with the will of another. When this clash comes, and it may occur 1,000 times in a year, the outcome will be thy will or another's will. The outcome will be faith or sin. Part of the provision of the new covenant is that the man or woman who has entered covenant, that covenant, knows what the will of God is. Concerning the old stone-inscribed law, Moses said in Deuteronomy 29:29, great verse this, "The secret things belong unto Jehovah our God, But the things that are revealed belong unto us, and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. They knew it was written in stone how they should behave. Many secrets remain in God's keeping, but the people of the old covenant could never claim that they did not know the will of God. And there is a parallel maintained in the new covenant. This is Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the covenant, this is the new covenant he's speaking about. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We will never be able to claim ignorance if the law of God is written in our hearts. It was not ignorance of the will of God that caused Israel to sin, but their own free choice. So it is in the new covenant. Let's see if we can identify the exact point of Eve's transgression. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says this, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." The Hebrew word translated pleasant here, it says she saw that it was a delight or pleasant, some other versions say, is usually translated as the much stronger word desire, and sometimes even by the English word lust, and the New Testament does the same thing in the Greek language of the New Testament. It isn't just that it was a pleasant experience. It was a desire. It was a delight. It was pleasant. But it's more than that. It's a desire. The tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and did eat. I think I said the word translated pleasant is a much stronger word. I actually really meant, of course, the word desire. Sorry about that. The Hebrew word translated desire here is usually translated as the much stronger word desire, and sometimes comes by the English word lust. The original prohibition had been that Adam was not to eat of the fruit of this tree. So the point in time of Eve's transgression was not when she looked, nor even when she lusted, or even when she longed for wisdom in the desire to make her wise. Not even when she took it. Let me say this again. The point in time of Eve's transgression was not when she looked, nor even when she lusted or longed for wisdom, not even when she took it. She crossed the line and transgressed when she took her first bite. That had been the prohibition that God had given. How did it say? In the day that God, that you eat of this, you will die. Let's think about inherent powers, desires, hungers. These really have to do with the instinct that God has given us for survival. There are two aspects of survival. There is the survival of the individual. God didn't create man to be a quitter. He created him to be an overcomer. And there is something in us which does not like to be beaten. There's a wonderful part of that film, Chariots of Fire, which tells the story of Eric Liddell. where someone asks him how it is that he runs so fast. And I don't know whether this next sentence is the word of the author of the story or whether it is an actual record of something that Eric Liddell said at some time. I hope it is the latter, because when he was asked why it was he ran so fast, so quickly, he said, "I don't like to be beaten." You see, that's a different aspect. Not liking to be beaten is not the same thing as a lust to beat everybody else, to crush them, to humble them, to destroy them. There are so many sports which have this language in, go out there and destroy them, go out there and give it to them, grind them down. It's a different instinct that God has given. The instinct not to want to be beaten. But when that instinct is distorted, it becomes the instinct to survive at any cost to anybody else, as long as there's no cost to me. It becomes not just the desire, the hunger for survival, but in its distortion, it becomes something that will do whatever it costs somebody else in order not to be beaten. So we have inherent powers. We have inherent hungers for food. If we don't eat, we will die. It's not in our instinct, if we're healthy, to starve ourselves to death. We have hungers not just for personal survival, but for the personal survival of the human race. That is to say, in the sexual powers, desires, hungers that God has given to us. And she had all these. God had given her inherent powers that are part of what it means to be human. Those same inherent powers, desires, hungers are present in all her children. They're present in you and me, if we're healthy. She had the power to observe and to distinguish and choose between one thing and another. So do we. She had the God-given authority to measure and contrast and prefer one thing to another. And so do we. These inherent powers had not been distorted by sin at this time and were part of the way in which Eve was expected to function. She had a lust, a desire, a real appetite, a hunger for what she saw. And appetites are part of God's will for our race. To be without proper, legitimate appetites is usually a sign of sickness or of something out of order. She strongly desired what she saw. It was a God-given characteristic of humanity to be able to strongly desire something. Now let me tell you an enemy solution to this. Buddhism teaches that desire is the cause of all suffering, and that personal salvation is possible only to those who have killed, eliminated all desires. To eliminate all legitimate desires is to deform the human race and deface part of God's likeness within it. The gospel of Christ is not intended to eradicate those original hungers. She also longed to be wise, too, as part of our original constitution as human beings. The curiosity of our race is not an accident, but part of the way in which we are made. All these attributes are present in Eve, and yet at this point she has not sinned. Next, she takes the forbidden fruit. And even this was not specifically forbidden, although it is folly to see how far we can go and still not sin. There is an old story told about an elderly lady who lived fairly close to the coast on a clifftop, and she wanted a chauffeur to be able to take her around. And she advertised for a chauffeur, and three people turned up for the job, and she put them through their paces. And she said, "I want to see how close you can get to the edge." So the first one went, and he was maybe about a foot away. The second one, he was about 6 inches away. The third one was about 3 inches away. She chose, of course, the first one. She said, "I don't want a chauffeur who's going to go anywhere near the edge." It's folly to see how far we can go and still not sin. The instinct that says, "How much can I get away with?" is not part of our gift in the New Covenant. As we read the record, we discover just how subtle her enemy has been. He has drawn her attention to the single prohibition in the whole of Eden and invited her to test the prohibition. This is Genesis 3, verse 4 and 5. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil.'" God says, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." The serpent says, "In the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened." You can see how this is actually an attack on the character of God. Diabolos is the word for devil that we get in the New Testament. It means a slanderer. And we have an enemy who is constantly slandering the character of God, who wants to destroy God's reputation. That's not a word we might normally use, but God's revelation of himself. God has revealed himself to be utterly consistent, utterly fair, utterly just, loving. But there is an insidious temptation that comes in. But what kind of God is it? This is the atheist who gets angry with the God he doesn't believe in. But wasn't being like God part of God's original plan for the human race? Didn't God say, "Let's make man in our likeness and in our image"? Perhaps this could be the words of the serpent. Maybe this could be a shortcut. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Now, if that's God's desire for the human race, why not take a shortcut? If God has put all these legitimate desires in your heart, why not satisfy them and become what you were destined to be? Why not just be yourself and let loose? Oswald Chambers observed that Adam's original sin was independence. Only later did it harden into rebellion. If you look in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you'll find that the original sin, Satan's sin, actually was rebellion. It was to have a throne by the side of God's, to be equal with God. There's an echo of it here. It's a truth that God wants us to be in his likeness. But in our humanity, in our creatureness, God is God, and we are creatures. And no matter how greatly his love exalts us and gives us positions of amazing blessing, greatness, we're still creatures. And creatures need a creator. So, okay then, there's a truth here. God's promise, his plan, was that man should be in the image and likeness of God. Maybe this is a temptation to Eve for a shortcut, a do-it-yourself solution in which she becomes what God intended her to be by her own effort and choice. But does the end justify the means? The presence of desires of many kinds that God has placed in each individual is not in itself a right to satisfy that desire. I'm going to say that again. The presence of desires of many kinds that God has placed in each individual is not in itself the right to satisfy that desire. Man was not designed to be autonomous, but to live in humble dependence upon God, and to live within God's will and within God's schedules. Perhaps it was God's intention to give access to the tree of knowledge and good and evil at some future time in Adam and Eve's lives. As it was, they snatched at it and lost everything. Did Eve claim her rights and lose her Eden? And did Adam follow her with his eyes wide open? Let's have a route map for the overcomer. We'll change the scene now from an idyllic garden to a thirsty wasteland. Jesus of Nazareth has received the anointing of the Spirit, who has identified him as the Son of God. Now, under the leading of the Spirit, he is taken into the Judean wilderness to be tempted. Will the Spirit ever lead us into areas where we are tempted? Certainly he will, but they are to be of his choosing, not ours. Christ's sonship is immediately put to the test. If thou art the Son of God. He is neither eaten nor drunk for 40 days, and he's hungry. Now, hunger is a legitimate response to a 40-day fast. There is nothing sinful about being hungry. God has put many appetites within us, and if they're not satisfied and we are healthy, we will be hungry. This legitimate hunger becomes the setting for a temptation, and so will our legitimate hungers. The test now is to use his rights as the Son of God to satisfy his rights to relieve his hunger. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God," see? He had heard from heaven a voice that said, "Thou art the Son, my Son." Now comes this insidious temptation to doubt the truthfulness, the reliability of what God says. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." Why not? He has a God-given hunger, God-given powers. Why not use the latter to satisfy the former? If he is the Son of God, why not? Because it would have been an autonomous act, an independent gesture, which simply said, "My will be done." Was this a real temptation? Or is this just theological theatre? Our temptations are not theatre, and neither was his. This was a real temptation with real dangers. His physical hunger is real. But to satisfy it, he must step outside the circle of God's revealed will for his life. And he will not do it. and his answer is illuminated. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, so he knows the will of God, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Notice how he refers to himself not as God's son, but as man. The temptation was, if you're the Son of God, behave like this. His answer is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Son of Man, tempted to behave as the Son of God, he resolutely determines to live his life as a Son of Man in moment by moment dependence upon the will of God. He can satisfy his own legitimate longings, or he can satisfy God's desires. He makes his choice. Next, he's taken to the pinnacle of the temple and invited to fulfill the scripture. We have an enemy who is audacious. He's made his stand on the word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's made his stand on the word of God. And the second temptation starts from the same point. It is written this, he says. Why not move things on a little faster? Just imagine the audiences you'll have when they have such a solid proof that you are who you say you are. Prove it is a temptation based on an absence of faith, not its presence. This is the temptation of the fanatic, to settle all doubts by some spectacular event. Christ is again resolute. He will not put God to the test. The final test of this series may be seen as a temptation to an even more radical shortcut. He has come to win the nations for his Father. He can have them, says the tempter. All he has to do is bow down, just briefly, to another's will, and all the kingdoms will be his. He can do with them then as he likes. Now, the great advantage to this fast track is that it avoids the necessity of a cross. And it is the great appeal of many of our shortcuts. It avoids the necessity of the cross. There's another way that isn't so painful. Another way where we can get to where we wanted to go to and only just trim ourselves a little bit and just bend things a little bit. It avoids the necessity of the cross. It was rejected with the same conviction. And as Matthew's account tells us, then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. In the older King James Version of Luke's account, it says, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. This was not the last temptation to avoid the cross that faced Jesus Christ. And one such later occasion brought out the strongest rebuke imaginable. It's in Matthew chapter 16. Peter had received a revelation. Jesus had asked, you know this story well, so I'm not going to recount it all. Jesus had asked the question, who do men say they are? Simon Peter ultimately, when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? He said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The Father has revealed to Peter the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. It was a particular blessing. And Jesus said so. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter had glimpsed something. He was not just a prophet, a miracle worker, a teacher. He was the Messiah, the coming King of Israel. The future was within reach. The enemies of Israel would be driven back, and Israel would take its rightful place at the head of the nations. Is that what Peter thought? Then we have a dramatic change of mood, and Peter is not willing to follow it. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Notice at this point, he does not identify the means of his execution, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This sends a chill down my spine. Peter began to rebuke him, and with the words, "Far be it from you, Lord." How can you use the word Lord in the middle of a rebuke? "Be it far from you, Lord." Jesus is beginning to speak about the cross, and it draws from the volatile Peter an explosive protest, "Far be it from you, Lord," which can more literally be translated, "Be merciful to yourself." I want you to keep that more accurate translation in mind. Be merciful unto yourself. Now, I have no doubt that this was said in all the kindness of Peter's affection for his master, but it was a trap, and Jesus spotted it. And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me." That word offence is scandalon. It's technically the trigger of a trap. I remember as a little boy sort of trying to trap birds. I never caught one. But what you did is you kind of made a little box and you propped it up with a stick and you put some breadcrumbs inside, and your stick is attached to a piece of string, and you hid out of sight, and you waited for the birds to come. But no birds came to mind. But that's how they would catch birds, through using this kind of technology. You are, let me put it into this sentence. He turned and said to Peter, This is me going back to the derivation of the word. Scandal does mean an offence, a course of stumbling. But it goes way back, so I'm going back to its derivation now. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are the trigger of a trap to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, would you have expected him to say, "Get behind me, Satan. You are the trigger of a trap to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God. You're mindful of satanic things"? Maybe that's the logic you would have expected to have found in this sentence. But that isn't what Jesus says. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are the trigger of a trap to me, for you are not minding," it's that verb, "let this mind be in you." You are not mindful, this is the adjective, you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Now, see if you can follow my reasoning here. There's something about man which has become satanic. It's this fierce independent. This is the satanic mindset. But the satanic mindset is the mindset which has been fed into the human race as a result of that first temptation in Eden. Human beings and Satan have the same fundamental mindset. Me first. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship, said Jesus. Here's Satan. Thou shalt love thyself, and him only shalt thou worship. Peter says to Jesus, be merciful to yourself. And that word, merciful, is a word really which means be propitious to yourself. Pity yourself. We'll come on to that in a minute. The temptation to be merciful to myself is the temptation to maintain my right to myself. It's the temptation that God's will is not perfect and good, and that I would do better if I took my life into my own hands. It was the temptation that undid Eve and Adam, but not Christ. Christ rebukes the source behind the words and declares that this is the mindset of Satan himself. This is not thy will, but my will be done mindset. This is the not thy will, but my will be done mindset that originated in Satan himself and is the basis of all temptation to sin. I'm going to say it again. You know that Jesus said in the garden three times, not my will, but thy will. This is the opposite of it. Not thy will, but my will be done. Not the commandment of God that thou shalt not eat of it, but this is my will. I will test this thing out. I will not be told what to do. I will put my own right to myself first. Isaiah 14, chapter 12, verse 12 and verse 14, has something which I am convinced, although it's speaking about earthly events, is actually going beyond them and seeing the power behind them. And he says this, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, as the light bearer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? And then listen to this, for you have said in your heart, God knows what we say in our heart, if this is a way of thinking. God knows our mindset. God knows how we think. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. It's the temptation that God does not have my best interests at heart, and it would be better if I take my reins to myself. This is the satanic mindset. To begin, it's just a question of having a throne like God. But you can't have a throne like God without theodicide, that's to say, the murder of God. Satan is a murderer from the beginning. This rebellion could only ever succeed if Satan was able to destroy God himself. And it's a frightening instinct that is in the mindset that we will do anything. Satan knows it, remember? He said this to God about Job, when tragedies had befallen the life of Job. And Satan said, well, yes, it's cupboard love. That's to say, he's only doing it because he knows what he'll get out of it. It isn't genuine love. That's what it is. This is the temptation here. And God gave Satan more leeway still. He said, okay, you can touch everything that's him's, including his body, but don't touch his soul. This is satanic. I will destroy everything that is a competitor to me having my right to myself. To me having a testimony at the end of my tragic life says, I did it my way. I'll read it again. Five times, listen to this assertion, five times this resolution coming from the heart of Satan. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Listen, let me go back and do it again. And I'll just put two words in. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. God knows, said Satan, that in the day you eat of it, you will be as God. It comes from the enemy of our race, whose mindset is laid open. What he said in his heart, I will be like the Most High. Is there a way of escape to this? To put the recognition of my rights before the revealed God, to satisfy my own hungers in my own way, is a temptation that will beset even New Covenant saints. But there is a remedy. I said that that word, be merciful to yourself, is really from the verb to be propitious. Be propitious to yourself, Lord. Far be it from you, says Peter. Be merciful to yourself. This is nothing less than self-pity. I had a friend who went through some deep trials, and when he was in the depths of them, he would often say, I'm experiencing another attack of the plums. And to begin with, I used to say, well, what are the plums? And he says, the poor little old me's. The poor little old me. This self-pity, which just strips away our strength, our resolution, because at the bottom of it, we're saying, it's not fair. It's not fair. This isn't the way I would rule my life if I were God. Exactly so. That's what it is, this self-pity, a protest against another's will. All sin is a protest against another's will. Peter's counsel is pity yourself. Christ's counsel is deny yourself. This is Peter's counsel. Go on, you deserve it. Give yourself a break. Maintain your rights. Pity yourself. Here's Christ's word to his disciples. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. In sin, you will either pity yourself or deny yourself. There are no other options. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's been said in this, let him take up his cross. When the Lord speaks to us and says that to be his disciples, we are to take up our own cross and follow him. That's not an invitation to a conference or a hymn singing jamboree. That's the first step towards the death sentence. This is no rights of my own. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now we'd say, well, yes, if need be, I'd be a martyr. You have a chance to be a martyr every day, because every day there will come choices in your life where you can either save your life, save your reputation, save your sense of self-respect, where you can stand up for your rights, where you can, or you can lose it for his sake. And this saying of Christ is repeated by Luke with a special focus. Luke 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him take up his cross daily. The cross, in this sense, is not tribulation and suffering, but the free choice to give up my right to myself. That's another Oswald Chambers phrase. This is not a single crisis event, but a daily process of choosing to live for another's pleasure and to do another's will. The testing point every time, if you trace it back to its origin, will be not my will, but thy will, or not thy will, but my will. Choose thou this day whom thou wilt serve. Is it possible? Yes, and especially so to the members of a new covenant. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 both have this kind of language in them. You shall be my people and I will be your God. It's a wonderful freedom to find the place where I can genuinely be content for God to be God. He is so much better at it than I am. And he's so much better at it than you are. You shall be my people and I will be your God. There is a wonderful freedom in finding that place. But wait a minute. What does the New Testament say? If any man sin, does that undo it all? If I sin, have I blown it completely? Am I now absolutely forever disqualified from being a disciple? Is this a one strike and out? Is that it? No. Even though, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. Did you know that? That his divine power has given to us all things, not 90% in the package, all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have no excuse. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. But we can't say that God has, for the people of God, God has built in a contingency plan. This is 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, he says, these things I write unto you so that you may not sin. Okay. Now, this is why 1 John was written to you, that you may not sin. Not to give you an escape clause. It was written to you so that you may not sin. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if, not when, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he himself is the propitiation, the price paid to remove the offense of sin. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It goes on, if we acknowledge our sin, if we confess our sin, If we do transgress, we shall need to be open and honest with God. We shall need to acknowledge our sins. In Tyndale's translation of the Bible, where we have it most often now, we have something like, if we confess our sins. He didn't use the word confess because he knew it would have connotations for the people he was writing to, it would immediately make them think of the confessional and the absolution by a priest. He didn't use that word, he used the word acknowledge. And acknowledge is actually a much better word, because this is the Greek word made up of two words. It's homologia. Homia means the same as, and logia means the word. So to confess, to acknowledge, is to say the same thing as. If we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? The continuing effectiveness of Christ's already provided propitiation is still in place. It will always be in place. Our acceptance with him is not based on our progress in bearing our daily cross, but upon him and his once and only cross. We're not measured by our success as regards our access and our acceptance. We're measured by his access. But to know the blessing of it consciously, we must acknowledge our sin. I was brought up with a dear man, he's with the Lord now, an Anglican minister. And he would often say that when we confess our sin, we should call it by its hardest, honest name. I'm glad of that advice. I think he's right. He didn't call it, it's just been human, isn't it? He didn't say, it was just a slip. He didn't say, I'm not really like that. He said, acknowledge it and call it by its hardest, honest name. Don't exaggerate it, but call it by its hardest, honest name. If we acknowledge, if we say the same thing about our sin as God has said, if we acknowledge our sin, it doesn't even say he is loving and merciful. It says he is faithful. If we confess, if we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just. Because of the sacrifice that in justice Christ has paid for us, because he shall see of the work of his atonement and be satisfied. Because he has done it all. He is faithful and just. If you're his, you have a right to come and acknowledge your sin before him, irrespective of what grades you put on your sin, whether it's an A, B, C, or whatever. If any man acknowledges sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to remit it, that is, to send it away, to discharge it in the picture language, to put it on a goat and chase it away in the wilderness so that it no longer offends the presence of God. He's willing to forgive and to cleanse. This is a wonderful thing, that if we come to him in honesty, calling it by its hardest possible name, that God is not only willing to forgive so that there's no righteous retribution and no consequences, but to cleanse, to make us white again, to make us clean again, to give us a brand new, fresh start. Now, you mustn't abuse this. Remember, 1 John was written that you may not sin. This is not something that you are to go to as your first port of call. Don't live your life on the basis of living a life where you sin and confess, sin and confess, sin and confess, sin and confess. This was written to you that you may not sin. If we acknowledge our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a Saviour! What a Saviour! Well, in this study, we examined and contrasted the experience of Eve and Christ when faced with temptations to satisfy legitimate hungers. We examined the nature of temptation and sin in the experience of a member of a new covenant community. We saw that the beachhead, the place of the intersection, is so often our legitimate desires that demand an illegitimate priority. I've forgotten who it was who said that it's something like lust. Oh, I think I know who this came from. Lust is when you say, I want it now. Actually, lust is just when you say, I want it strongly. But as soon as you take a step towards satisfying your hunger now and not seeking the will of God in what this hunger represents, then you're on a slippery slope. So we see that our legitimate desires become a beachhead that is targeted by an enemy of our souls. We saw that the answer lies in constantly choosing to embrace my daily cross, refusing my right to myself, and by God's grace, saying, not my will, but thine be done. Things for us all to think about here this time. We'll bring it to a close there. God willing, we'll meet together next week, same place, same time, for our final episode of The Better Covenant Revisited. If you've been with us on this journey, thank you. Thank you with all my heart for being with us. If you've only just joined us, that's all right too. Do be sure to come back next week. God bless you.